But Romans 12 is one of several places where we have lists, what we usually think of as spiritual gifts. And I would think of these lists as maybe lists of spiritual body parts. This is not fingers and eyes and tongues and digestive organs. This is like Ephesians, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. Let's just skim a little bit in Romans 12. Verse 6, we have gifts that differ. Verse 7, if service, in his serving, that's a body part, service. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, he who gives, he who leads, he who shows mercy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Maybe jumping ahead to verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Is one of those you? I don't think it's helpful to say, am I an eye, am I a nose, am I a finger? It is helpful to look at the lists of gifts and say, is giving my gift? Is serving my gift? Is mercy my gift? Is teaching my gift? These are the body parts of the body of Christ. So what's the point of the analogy? What is the fair comparison? And the first comparison, and we've talked about this a lot, it's what Paul said in verse 6. We have gifts that differ. Body parts are different. That's the point. We have different gifts. We have different abilities. We play different roles in the church. That's not the only way, though, that the analogy works. One of the reasons, one of the points of the analogy is that we're all different. But the other point that is a legitimate comparison, it's part of the point of the analogy, we're all different, but we're all connected. That's why it's a body. It's not just a box of parts. It's a body. There's a central nervous system that connects your whole body together. It connects your whole body to the head, to the brain. So that analogy fits. That analogy is perfect. Our body has a head. We're all connected to the body. We're all connected to the head. Not just to each other, but we're all connected to each other. Your body has a circulatory system that connects it all together. So we're all different. That's the point. We're all connected. That's the point. But today I want to explore the idea that some of us are connected more closely than others. Some of the body parts have to work together more closely than others do. You know the old spiritual about Ezekiel saw the bones. The hip bone connected to the thigh bone. Not every bone is connected to every other bone. There's an order there. Certain body parts have to work together in a way that other body parts don't. I was reading this week about pandas and their thumb. Your thumb, we have what's called an opposing thumb. The way your fingers and your thumb work together. It's not just that you have fingers. Your thumb is not just one more finger. They're designed to work together. They go together. They do a job together that they wouldn't do separately. Your whole body doesn't work that way. Your fingers and your thumb work closely together in a way that other body parts don't. And it's the same way in the body. There are members of the body that we spend more time with, that we work more closely together with, that we become close friends with. And that's the subject of today's lesson, which might be a little bit surprising. The fellowship of friendship. The fellowship of friendship. And Pastor Newton wrote, very few people can cultivate and maintain a lot of deep friendships. Is that true in your experience? How many deep friendships do you have? How many close friends do you have? We have a lot of acquaintances. We have a lot of people that we know. We have a lot of people that we might call friends. But how many people are you going to call a close friend, a deep friendship? I'm going to quote Thomas Brooks, who's an early Puritan, 1640s. This is 200 years before Spurgeon. This is one of the old Puritans. He pastored in London. He wrote, "Friendship is a kind of life without which there is no comfort in a man's life. Christian friendship ties such a knot that great Alexander cannot cut it. And then he said this, summer friends I value not. Summer, S-U-M-M-E-R. Summer friends I don't need. But winter friends are worth their weight in gold. It's kind of an old-fashioned way to say it, but we have friends and they're summer friends. They're easy to hang around with and have fun with. And there are other friends, and they are winter friends. When it's dark and cold and you're really in need, those are the people that show up at your house in the dark, in the cold, to help you out. There's a famous Bible example of friendship. When I say who is friends in the Bible, who immediately pops into your mind? David and Jonathan, right? And let's look at 1 Samuel 18:1, because what the Bible says about that is really fascinating. There's a lot about their friendship, but 1 Samuel 18:1 is where we're told just bluntly about them becoming friends. It doesn't say when he had finished speaking to Saul, Jonathan and David became friends. That is what's going on. You could summarize it that way. That's not actually the way that God gave it to us. Look exactly at what it says. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. They were knit together. The word knitting is a picturesque word. It conjures up something in your mind. Some of you knit. Most of you have seen knitting. That communicates a picture to you of two things maybe intertwined. That's not actually what's in the mind of a Hebrew reader. This is not the Hebrew word for knitting, for needlecraft. If you want to find the Hebrew meaning of this word, you go to Nehemiah 4:6, where they're building the walls of Jerusalem. And it says that the parts of the wall are joined together, are cemented together. A better translation of the idea of the Hebrew word, instead of knitting, we might say cemented together. Do you have a friend and your hearts are cemented together? In a sense, that's a stronger image than just knitted. Knitted is okay, but cemented together, that's what it's saying. The soul of Jonathan was cemented to the soul of David. They became friends. We have another example of this language in the Bible. I'm just going to read for you Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, your mother's son, your son or daughter, the wife of your youth or your friend, if they entice you secretly saying, "Let us go and serve other gods," don't listen to them. Don't yield to them. That's the context. It might be your brother. It might be your wife. It might be a friend who comes to you and says, "I've got some new revelation. I've got a new religion. I don't think our church is right. I'm going to go do something different." We were downtown at the Greek festival yesterday. We took a tour of the big Greek Orthodox church, which is strange. I don't know how many of you have been in the Greek Orthodox church. It's really unusual. It's hard for me to imagine going to church like that. But can you imagine coming to church someday and one of your friends says, "You know, I've been thinking a lot and I don't think Pastor Minnick is right. I think maybe the Greek Orthodox church is right. You want to sneak away and go to the Greek Orthodox church with me next Sunday?" That seems to be what Deuteronomy has conjured up. This isn't just a stranger who came to your door and offered you a false religion. This is your brother. This is your friend. This is maybe your wife. Can you imagine? Your wife says, "Hey, I don't think this Baptist thing is right. Let's go check out some other religions." God is telling his people, I don't care who it is. I don't care how closely related to you there are. Don't yield. Don't listen. If what they're doing is sending you in the direction of another god, you can't go there. Even if it's your wife, even if it's your brother. Now, that's the context. I'm just setting the stage. Here's what Moses said. I didn't read the whole verse. If it's your brother, your mother's son, or if it's your son or daughter, or if it's the wife you cherish, or if it's your friend, who is as your own soul? That's what God said. Your friend who is like your own soul. The two of you have become knit together. You're not just casual friends. You're not just summer friends. There is a kind of friendship that's a deep friendship. That's a cementing together to where this person has become like my own soul. God is saying, don't let even that close of a friend lead you astray. James Stocker is a modern Puritan, Scottish professor of church history in the late 1800s. He wrote a book about the image of Christ, and he said, in real friendship, there is always the knitting of soul to soul, the exchange of heart for heart. You could define a close friend as someone you can share your heart with. Do you know that feeling? Some people you can talk to. Some people you can share your heart with. There are prayer requests that people get up and share with the whole church. There are other prayer requests that you would only share with a close friend, someone you could really safely open your heart to. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, I have a friend like that. Some of you might be thinking, I'm not sure if I have any friends that close. I wish I did. We're going to think about that a little bit, but I would also add a third possibility. Are there some people in this class, and you could say, I could be a friend like that? You might be thinking, I need a friend like that. Do we ever think there are people in this congregation that need friends like that? That I could be the person they could share their closest prayer requests with? That I could be the person that they could trust not to gossip about what they just told me? We have another way that the Bible illustrates and explains this kind of friendship. Exodus 33:11. The Lord spoke to Moses, you know this word, face to face. And then he explains what that means. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. God is saying, Moses and I had this relationship. That's really an amazing thing. God and Moses, if I can say it this way, had heart-to-heart talks. Moses could open his heart. He could share his heart. That's the way that God describes their relationships. This is how a man talks to a close friend. When people talk about this, they often point out that this doesn't just mean blanket acceptance of anything. Actually, the opposite is true. Being this kind of a friend doesn't mean open acceptance of anything your friend does. Maurice Roberts is another British Puritan who said, our best friends are those whose company makes us afraid to sin. There's an interesting twist on friendship. Our best friends are the people that actually help us the most. It's not just that they listen to us the most. That's not quite deep enough. They actually help us the most. They are going to make us afraid to sin. Do you have any friends like that? If not, two thoughts about that. There might be people in this class, in this church, that say, I don't really have any really close friends. I don't think that there's anybody here that I feel like I can completely open my heart to. Well, Proverbs 18:24 famously says, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I think that verse has two meanings. It does mean there are shallow friends and there are deep friends. There are friends who are so close, you're like more than a brother. You're normally close to your brothers and sisters. There's a closeness that comes from being in the same family. Proverbs is saying a true friend can be even closer than that, even closer than your brothers and sisters. That's part of what this verse means. But most commentators read this verse and they see a deeper meaning. They see Solomon as looking ahead to this man who looks at his disciples and he says, I have called you friends. John 15:15, as he's getting ready to leave them, he says that about his disciples. I'm your Lord, I'm your master, I'm your God, but I have called you friends. And we sing this famous hymn, I have found a friend in Jesus. So to someone who says, I don't have any close friends like this, I don't feel like there's anybody I can share my heart to, there's always this. You can always share your heart with Jesus. I have found a friend in Jesus. You do have at least one. That's what I'm saying. If someone is sitting here this morning thinking, I don't have any close friends, well, you do have one. We do have what a friend we have in Jesus, right? We sing about that because that's true. But then I would go ahead and say, if other than that, if you don't have any close human friends, maybe you should work to find one. What is the biggest obstacle to close friendship? Maybe I'll just ask you, what do you think? What are the obstacles to close friendship? What?
Self-interest
and time. Those were two things that are in my mind. That's exactly right.
Personality
could be.
Fear of rejection.
Sure.
Trust.
It's very related, yeah.
Making yourself vulnerable to another person who's really opening their heart.
Yeah, making yourself vulnerable. What we're talking about is scary. It takes effort. It takes time. Some of us are too busy to have time for friends. So I wrote in my notes, if I'm too busy to have time for friends, I'm probably too busy. If I'm too busy to have time for friends, I'm probably too busy. Why are friends so important? Ecclesiastes 4. Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 9. It's a famous paragraph. It's probably familiar to you. Two are better than one. And in the next four verses, he's going to explain why. And this is not just four different ways to say the same thing. This is not just expanded poetic language. Think about specifically what he's saying. Why are two better than one? What is the value of friendship? Well, verse 9, because they have a good return for their labor. You can share work. You can work together. There's profit in working together. You can do things together that you can't do alone. Somebody famously said, how does this go? If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go with a friend. There are things that you can't do. There are places that you can't go. There's jobs that are too big. And two are better than one. You can get more than twice as much work done in some cases if you do it together. That's an advantage of having a friend. You and a friend can do more together than you can do separately. But then probably more importantly, verse 10, if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Friends help with physical needs. Friends are the people that show up when you fall, when you need help. A lot of us are independent. We don't want help. We don't like to be in a situation where we need help. And maybe that works sometimes. But in everybody's life, there come those days when you just need help. You are not Superman. You are not Superwoman. And we think sometimes we've got it all under control. We think, I can do this. I don't need help. But those days come when you need help. And in those days, it's nice to have a friend, right? That you can say, I need help. Or they already know, because they're your friend, that you need help. And they just show up to help. Friends can share work together, verse 9. Friends help each other with physical needs. That's verse 10. Verse 11 is a little complicated. If two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one be warm alone? How are you going to apply that? Obviously, this seems to be a reference to marriage. Can you apply it to friendships outside of marriage? You're not literally going to crawl in bed with your friends to keep each other warm. That's not a need that a lot of us have. So Matthew Henry wrote, they warm each other's hearts while they converse together of the love of Christ or join in singing his praises. Pastor Newton wrote, this could be about physical comfort, but it could also be about emotional comfort. When we have physical needs, our friends help us. When we have emotional needs, when we need comfort, it's not just about, I'm cold, I want to be warm. It's much more than that. It's emotional more than physical comfort. I was trying to read what commentators said about this verse. How do they take this verse? How do you apply this verse? Maybe not literally. And on a cold January, Pastor Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, I don't know if this was out of a sermon or what, a letter or something, but it was a cold, cold January. And he wrote, or he said, let me tell you how to keep warm when it's cold. He said, number one, stay in the sun. Number two, stay close to the fire. Number three, keep moving. And number four, huddle close together. And that is good, practical, everyday advice. But then he went on to talk about how every one of those could be a spiritual analogy for how you survive when it's cold spiritually. Stay close to the sun. Stay close to the fire. Keep moving. And huddle close together. You do that physically when it's physically cold. We do that in a lot of other ways when life is cold and life is hard. And friends huddle together. Friends comfort one another. That's what friends do. And then finally, verse 12, if one overpower him who is alone, two can resist. They help you handle personal attacks. They help you handle persecution. They help you handle the stress, the trouble that comes with life, external pressures. It's nice to have a friend to face that challenge with, to not have to face that challenge alone. And then look at the end of verse 12, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. But what's the point of that? Maybe he's saying that three is actually better than two. It's nice to have a friend. Sometimes it's kind of nice to have two friends. See what two people can do. Check out what three close friends can do. So this is an encouragement for people that are independent-minded, that there are great value in having close friends. And these are some of the reasons why. J.C. Ryle said something interesting about this. He said, friendship halves our troubles, cuts them in half, and doubles our joy. And that's another side of this that's kind of interesting to think about. The emphasis of Ecclesiastes is you've got these burdens, these troubles, these things to bear. A friend is going to divide that load, is going to make that easier. Cut your trouble in half. But Ryle is pointing out that there's another thing that friendship brings, and that is you can enjoy the joys of life more. Have you had that experience of something really good happens and I just want to tell somebody? I want to share the good news with somebody? When life is hard, we want somebody to share the burdens of life with. But when the blessings of life come, there is a joy. There is an extra joy in rejoicing together. Friendship, I like this. Friendship cuts our troubles in half, but it doubles our joy. So what does friendship do for us? It helps us through the trials of life. It helps us in the joys of life. And you know Proverbs 27. Let's go ahead and turn there. Proverbs 27. Verse 5, better is open rebuke than love concealed. Verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I don't really expect to find those words together in the same sentence. It's other people that are trying to wound me, and my friend is going to protect me from that. That's true. That was Ecclesiastes. But there is such a thing as the wound of a friend that's actually a faithful wound. Isn't that better, verse 6, than the deceitful kisses of an enemy? Wouldn't you rather have your friend tell you the truth than your enemy lie to you and make you feel good? Look at verse 17. Iron sharpens iron. You know this verse. So one man sharpens another. One of the things friends do for us, one of the reasons we need friends, there has to be somebody who knows us well enough that they can step up and say something that we need to hear, that nobody else is going to say because they're not close enough, because there's not a relationship of trust there enough. You can't just walk up to a shallow friend, a casual acquaintance, and really confront them about something you see that you think is wrong in their life. How do you even know if you know the whole story? It's one of the things that makes that hard. I can't confront you because I'm not sure what's going on in your life. I'm not sure that I know the whole story. But a close friend maybe knows the whole story. And he knows exactly why you're doing what you're doing. And he's the one who's in a position to come to you and say, hey, you need to stop and think about this. Do you know what you sound like? Do you know how this decision comes across to me? What are you thinking? What are you doing here? We need friends like that so that when we start to make a mistake, when we start to go astray, when we're not thinking through something clearly, there's a friend who can say, hey, wake up. Have you thought about this? It's really sobering to me, all the times that the Bible says you can deceive yourself. Mm-hmm. Have you thought about that? The idea that I can lie to myself? There's something about that that seems illogical. How can I lie to myself? Of course I know I'm telling a lie. But you've had the experience, I'm sure. We can talk ourselves into things. We can lie to ourselves. We can make excuses to ourselves that don't hold any water when you say them out loud to somebody else. But in my mind, somehow I want to do this. So I'm convincing myself this is a good idea. One of the ways you get out of that, how do you prevent yourself from deceiving yourself? This is really a serious thing. If you can deceive yourself, how do you stop that? I mean, one of the best ways to stop that is to have a friend who can see what's going on and say, do you hear what you just said? Is that really what you're thinking here? We need to talk about this. That is not really making sense. We need friends who can speak the truth to us. So, iron sharpens iron. Friendship helps us to grow. Friendship improves us. I don't know where this quote came from, but among the privileges of friendship, one of the most valuable is the right of being told our faults by a friend. Do you have faults? Is that an easy question? Do you know what your faults are? If we're going to be honest, I think we're going to have to say some of them. I know full well what some of my faults are. They're pretty obvious, even to me. But is it possible that you have what we call blind spots? You have faults and they're not obvious to you. You don't think that's you. You don't know that you're that way. How are you going to find out? How are you going to see your own blind spots? Your wife will tell you. Somebody else will tell you. So I want to end with this. We're out of time. Pastor Minnick has encouraged us about this recently out of Pilgrim's Progress. Because he points that Bunyan, who probably knew a lot about loneliness, who probably didn't have a lot of friends while he was in jail for 12 years, wrote into Pilgrim's Progress, this is one of the major themes of that story, that Pilgrim, along his journey, has a friend. And who is that friend that he meets really early in the trip? Christian is the pilgrim. His friend is Faithful. And Faithful is truly his faithful companion until about halfway through the story, when what happens? Faithful is killed in Vanity Fair. And then, immediately after, Bunyan writes, "I saw in my dream, Christian went not forth alone, for there was one whose name was Hopeful, who joined himself to him. Entering into a brotherly covenant, he told him that he would be his companion." And it's Hopeful that takes him to the river, that helps him cross the river, that goes the rest of the journey to heaven. So Bunyan is telling us, you need a faithful. You need a hopeful. You need a companion. You need a friend. How do you find a friend like that? This is maybe a helpful thought for this week. Jerry Bridges wrote a famous book on fellowship. In that book, he emphasizes repeatedly that fellowship is more than just social activity. We've talked about that repeatedly. Fellowship is more than just people getting together and chatting together. And that's really the focus of his book through most of the book. But in the last chapter of that book, chapter 12, Jerry Bridges comes back to this idea. He calls this social fellowship. And he cautions against going to the other extreme and thinking that every single interaction has to be deeply spiritual. And he argues, he says it this way, it's okay to have fun together. That's actually a part of friendship, and he says that's a part of fellowship. And then he says that's how you start to develop deep friendships. You can't just walk into church this morning and walk up to some stranger and say, "Hey, I need a friend. Will you be it?" This is not going to happen. You don't develop deep friendships that way. What usually happens is you just start doing small things together and you have small conversation and there's social interaction and you become friends and gradually that friendship deepens. And we get a chance to practice this on Sunday because Saturday is our church picnic, right? Is that this week? Yeah, and it's a time to get together and have fun. And you could take this idea of serious fellowship too far. I want to suggest that when you are standing on first base, because you just got a single in the softball game, it's probably the wrong time to ask the first baseman, "So what sins have you been personally struggling with this week?" There's a time and a place for that kind of conversation, and we probably don't do it enough. But the church softball picnic is probably not the time to do that. This might be the time to start a new friendship that might grow eventually into something like that. So we can, Saturday, think about not just fellowship, but friendship. Let's pray. Father, help us to grow together as a body. Help us each individually to recognize the part that we play in this body. Help us to appreciate the role that we have in strengthening one another, in coming alongside one another, in fellowshipping in each other's trials and joys. Help us to learn from all of these things. Thank you for your word and how it teaches us these things. Help us to learn from it today. In Jesus' name. Amen.